Those of you that are teachers know that one of the things we are coached on is that when somebody asks a question, you're supposed to say the words, good question. And even if it's a bad question, you're supposed to say, good question. And sometimes I forget, and a question gets asked, and then another question gets asked, and then the third one I remember, and I say, good question. And then I immediately feel I need to apologize to the other two who I failed to say good question to. But when I was part of a seminar discussing this, I happened to mention, but what if it's not a good question? And I've never bought the answer, all questions are good questions. Rather, I think sometimes we need to say something like, now that's an interesting question. You know, and that's a little lower grade. It's not like a good question, but it's the next grade down. It's an interesting question, but what if it's not even an interesting question? Then I once heard a master teacher respond by saying something to the effect of, I'm so glad you asked that question. And if you are asking the question and the teacher says, I'm so glad you asked that question, know right away that she or he was not impressed with the question, but is going to use that as an opportunity to speak to something that they were hoping they'd be able to speak to. So they're glad you asked the question, but don't let it go to your head that somehow it's a good question. Jesus never took this seminar. You will never find him throughout the Gospels saying good question, or that's an interesting question, or I'm so glad you raised that. Never once. For example, in John chapter 14, I think Philip raises a very legitimate question when Jesus says he's going to return to the Father, and Philip, you know, raises the matter of, can you reveal the Father to us? And Jesus, rather than coming back with good question or interesting question or some variation of that, says, oh, Philip, you've been with me all this time and you still don't get it? Can you imagine if you're in grade 12, you're about to graduate, and you ask a question in class, and the teacher's response was, what? You're about to graduate, and you're asking that question? So you learn, really, as you get closer and closer to graduation, not to ask any questions, because who knows what's going to come. Or the text just now. Now, you know, I don't know how you feel about what Peter raised, whether or not it was a legitimate matter to kind of have as a conversation with Jesus. This whole question of death and resurrection and be killed and rejected by the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and going to be killed and executed and rise again 3 days later. One side of me says, Peter was raising a kind of a legitimate point, at least for conversation. At the very least, he should have gotten some variation of, I'm glad you raised that. But no, he got, get thee behind me, Satan. And actually, if anybody at the university where I serve in a class were to say to a student, get thee behind me, Satan, probably it would just be a matter of hours before they were brought into the dean's office or my office, and we would have to raise with them, could we respond in a more constructive, generative way to the questions that our students might raise? Why would Jesus, whom we know to be not only a master teacher, but the embodiment of what we've been singing about this morning, his deep and powerful, palpable goodness, why would he respond in a way that might strike us at first as defensive, almost adversarial towards Peter? Why would he say such things as, get thee behind me, Satan? I wonder a couple of things in response. One, Jesus may well have been dealing with his own ongoing temptation with respect to the cross. We know that just a few chapters before, it's described that he went into the wilderness and he is tempted by the devil himself. He is tempted by the devil to avoid the path of the cross, but to choose another way by which he might follow God, by which he might follow the Father. And we know that on the horizon, Jesus probably knows as well, is Gethsemane, where before the Father he's going to accept or not whether he's going to go to the cross. That is, it could be that Jesus has an ongoing question for his own sake about whether or not the cross is integral to his messianic call. And there is no negotiation on this point. That in actual fact, his response is not to Peter, but that Jesus knows that something bigger is going on here. Somebody other than Peter is in the room, you might say, and he confronts him and rightly demonstrates to the disciples that indeed something we need to emphasize again and again and again. And that is that the cross is integral to the messianic call of Jesus our Lord. That the cross is not somehow plan B because something went wrong and now maybe we could try this in order to accomplish what God needs to accomplish in and through Christ. That in actual fact, the cross was the only way in which the deep reconciliation and redemption of our world could happen. There is no avoiding the crucifixion. And granted, Peter may not have got it, but more to the point, Jesus needed to make the point unequivocally to Peter that the cross was central to his mission and his purposes in the world, in the redemption of the world. Thus, essentially, in response to Peter, there are two parts to what he says. Part one, he talks about his own vocation. And part two, he talks about the vocation of his disciples, and by implication, you and me. We'll get there, but first, let's just reaffirm what Jesus says about his own vocation. He says unequivocally, this is what's going to happen, and this is what needs to happen. He will be rejected by the religious leaders of his day. It will lead ultimately to his execution. What is important, as I've already indicated, is to realize that this is not something, an aberration somehow in the purposes of God, but is actually fundamental to the very means by which God will bring about the reconciliation of all things, the healing of all things. It will come through the suffering of the second person of the Holy Trinity. There is no avoiding this. And what I think is also noteworthy is that it's not just past tense. That is, when we look at the crucified one now, it is not just past tense, that indeed what we are looking forward to is the one who sits on the throne of the universe, and in the magisterial words of Charles Wesley, those wounds are yet visible above. Christ remains for us now, even the resurrected and ascended Lord. He remains for us now, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. There is no other way to Easter but through the cross. There is no other way to the ascension but through the cross. There is no other way to Pentecost but through the cross. Beware of a Pentecost spirituality that has no cross. And I paused there because it was a loaded line, whether you appreciated it or not. And there is no other way to ultimately the triumph of Christ on the throne of the universe except, as Jacques Ellul likes to put it, the immolated or the crucified Lamb. The Lamb who was slain is the one who sits on the throne, revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Wow. In a very real sense, that changes everything. And then Jesus shifts his attention. Not only does he speak about the integral place of the cross in his own vocation, then he shifts and he speaks to his disciples. And what is noteworthy is he speaks, frankly, he speaks against the philosophical conviction and assumption that we are to pursue the way of happiness, and that happiness is the goal of human life. It was not only typical of his day, it is also very typical of our day. That is, there are those churches, those faith communities, maybe not so much in the Comox Valley, but definitely on television on any given Sunday, that is, that assume a prosperity gospel, that you become a follower of Jesus and you can pursue the way of happiness. And that if you are not pursuing the way of happiness, something is wrong with you. You are either not politically astute, or you're not making enough money, or, as is often put it within my own circles, you don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you would be living a happy-go-lucky life. And you can escape, if you want, to Disneyland for a little season, but in actual fact, that's what God created you to be, a happy person, and you can be a happy person. There's no reason why you should be suffering and in pain and bearing some kind of a cross, but Jesus says unequivocally to each one of us that if we are going to follow Jesus, the cross is going to follow us. And what will that look like? What will that feel like? In what ways have you been invited and called? In what ways, when I say the line, you've chosen to follow Jesus, but the cross is going to follow you, in what ways does the cross follow you and intersect your life, your work, and your witness? For some of you, without doubt, it is a physical ailment or perhaps a mental disability or ailment, some cross that you carry in your own body or in your interior life. When I hear this text, I cannot not think about my cousin Sue Veeley. Sue was diagnosed with lupus early in her 20s. She died early in her 70s, 50 years later, and she was always dying. In fact, I would be with Sue and I would say, "You're dying." And she would remind me, "Actually, Gordon, you're dying too." And I would say, "Well, actually, Sue, I'm not dying like you're dying. You're dying. I'm dying eventually." And she was not impressed with my rather naive response, but more to the point, she carried lupus in her bones, in her body, for her entire adult life. And there's no doubt, I mean, I knew full well, this is the cross that God has invited her to carry. And did she wish it was not the case? Unequivocally, she wishes as it was not the case. But there may be some of you as well for whom some kind of a physical or mental emotional ailment is a cross that you have to bear. For others of us, the cross that we have to bear may well be part of the people we have to care for within our family systems, either children who have a significant ailment that we need to kind of cover for them or support them through, or parents, or a woman I met just 3 weeks ago. Her name is Ruth, and her husband, who I've met as well, but he now has dementia. And I kind of mentioned in passing, I haven't seen your husband for a while. Well, he has dementia and can't go out. He requires constant care, and I'm grateful for the people who will come and care for him when I want to be able to come to church. But her cross, and I even said something, well, I'm really sorry, but she actually came back and she said, well, for now, this is the cross that God has called me to carry. To care for him, I need to care for him as my cross. And for some of you, the cross will probably be in some form or another integral to the work and vocation, occupation, you might say, that you have. And in a sense, this is what it was for Jesus. Notice how he frames this. He speaks about the fact, not just of the means of his execution, but what led to that. Notice how he frames it. I will be rejected. The Messiah will be rejected by the religious leaders, by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders. That is essentially his cross that ultimately led to his execution. What might it be for you? Is there some way in which the work to which you are called includes a suffering, a pain, a difficulty that is somehow inherent in that work? Perhaps it is somebody who's a bully, and your boss is a bully, and there's just no avoiding day in and day out, you have to carry this kind of a weight. Perhaps in some cases there's an abuser that's in your world, that is in your workplace, and for what it's worth, I really value those communities, those organizations, those schools such as our own that have policies and practices in place that want to expose abusers. This is not going to be tolerated within our workplace. But the fact of the matter is that some of you probably may well be in circumstances in which you have to work with an abuser or a bully. And this becomes, you might say, the cross that you have to carry, the cross that you have to bear for the sake of the work to which you have been called. How do we respond? How does Sue Veeley respond to the lupus that she had to carry? How does Ruth respond to the weight she carries in caring for a husband who has dementia, who she says week in and week out, less and less does he know who I am? How do you and I respond to the ways in which in our workplace we are called, the cross intersects our lives, pain, suffering, setback, and disappointment, whatever form that takes? There's no avoiding this, that the call to carry the cross of Christ is not an aberration. It is not because something is wrong with you that this is happening. It is not because there's a lack of faith, and if you just prayed, it would go away. It may well be that this is integral to the very thing that God is calling you to, that indeed, as I put it earlier, if you choose to follow Jesus, the cross is going to follow you. And thus, the question we might ask is, where and in what ways does the cross intersect my life, my work, and my witness? And to realize that on some fundamental level, it's not an aberration, but is actually integral to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You and I do not need to have a conversation after worship today. So, hello, what is your cross? Oh, that's your cross? Small stuff. You should hear about my cross. I carry like a senior level cross. You got a junior level cross. But maybe in due time, you could have a senior level cross as well. No, we don't need to have that conversation. We can actually know that every last one of us in some form or another is following Jesus and the cross is following us. And every so often along the way, we learn about the cross that another person is carrying. And if they are carrying it well, it marks their life in a way that is characterized by grace, patience, and generosity. That is, in a very fundamental way, we carry it with, and it's a word I heard with this church community, not when you were here, but when you were in the school. And your preacher that day, intimately related to me, gave a little talk about meekness, and it has stayed with me. I want to respond to the cross that intersects my life with a meekness, a generosity, a patience, not a bitterness, not accumulated grievances, but to carry it and to carry it patiently. One of the things that profoundly impressed me about Sue's response is she never was angry at God. She never was angry at others. She never felt sorry for herself. She never communicated that she was somehow a martyr for Jesus. And I pick up the same from this woman I mentioned, Ruth. This is the cross I've been called to carry. I'm going to be present to my husband. And almost in a sense, it is a privilege to be present to her husband. That in some form or another, the cross is going to intersect your life and mine. This is not, I repeat, an aberration. If you were just more politically savvy, if you just had more faith, if you were just smarter, you would not have to carry the cross. That no, somehow, it's integral to our work. This is never, ever an excuse for mediocrity. This is never an excuse for not being politically savvy. This is never an excuse for not doing our work and doing it well. Rather, it's just the realization that this is somehow integral to the very fabric of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm pausing right now because I'm trying to remember my notes, which are right here. I was worried that Yuri was going to take them away. So I was going over in my mind, if he takes them away, do I just carry on? And I decided that I would. I find it noteworthy that the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, says this. There was a thorn in the flesh. He speaks of himself as having the thorn in the flesh. And then he goes on to say that he prayed continually that the thorn would be removed from him. But the Lord never took it away. And I've always been interested in knowing, so what was the thorn in the flesh? And when I lived and worked in the Philippines, I asked my colleague, who was a New Testament scholar, Glenn Shellrood, what's the thorn in the flesh? And he told me there are two or three possibilities of what the thorn in the flesh is. And then many years later, I was the dean at Regent College in Vancouver, and Gordon Fee was the professor of New Testament. So I asked him, so what is the thorn in the flesh? And he says, oh, there's five or six different possibilities. I'd gone from three up to five or six. And so I pressed him a little bit. So what is the thorn in the flesh? And Fee's response was ultimately to say, maybe we're not supposed to know. Maybe the whole point of the image of the thorn in the flesh was that Paul shared it with some, but isn't going to share it with all of us. That is, could it be that indeed there are those who knew what the thorn in the flesh was, and so in the kingdom that is yet to come, I'm going to go speak to Luke and say, Luke, so what was the thorn in the flesh? Because Luke likely knew. All of that to say this, there will be people who will know what your cross is. Dear friends, companions on the road, and we need these friends. And yet, every time we meet with them for coffee, we don't rehearse again and again and again what is the cross that we are called to bear. That in some deep sense, we know their companionship and their encouragement, but each one of us learns to carry our cross quietly, gently, I'll use that word again, meekly, without bitterness, without accumulated grievances, but allowing the cross to be the means by which, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. That is, he actually acknowledges and he's identified with the cross as the means, ultimately, to the risen life. That is, to not see it as an aberration, but a very means by which God fulfills God's purposes in others. But then also, as Paul puts it when he speaks about the thorn in the flesh, it was the very means by which he grew to greater dependency upon God and upon God's grace. For many of you, and maybe at some point for all of you, what you will find is that the Psalms of the Old Testament are a remarkably great source of comfort and strength. The sheer fact of the matter is that even if you have companions on the road, even if you have good friends who ache with you in the midst of whatever the cross is that you are called to carry, who pray with you in the midst of that cross, who identify with you, they are friends on the road, ultimately few things make us feel lonelier than the point at which the cross intersects our lives. There's a very real sense that nobody else knows what you are going through except one. And that's why we pray the Psalms. Even Jesus on the actual cross is praying Psalm 22. And it doesn't take long to move from Psalm 22 to, like, duh, Psalm 23. As my grandsons are wont to tell me, Grandpa, duh is so like 2018, let it go. But still, you move from 22 to 23, even when we go through the dark valley, our Lord is with us there. That what the Psalms speak to is the immediacy of Christ, who is on the throne of the universe, the immediacy of the risen Christ to us. I think so fitting for us to open, Yuri, this morning with Psalm 63 and be reminded, being drawn by the Psalm into the presence of Christ, that can be for us a deep source of comfort and strength. And all of it for me is an echo of what happens in 2 Corinthians, where Paul actually states that the thorn in the flesh, whatever that cross was for him, was the very means by which he was drawn into deeper fellowship and grace with the living and ascended Christ. I do not know the particulars of your life and of your work. I do not know that when I say the words, you follow Jesus and the cross follows you, I do not know what crossed your mind at that very point. I do not know where God indeed has invited you to be a participant in his work in the world, in his relationships, in the way in which God is being graced to you. But main thing I want to say is the cross that intersects your life is not an aberration, not that something went wrong, but it's actually integral to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And may the God of all comfort and encouragement be with you as you bear the cross with him and for him. Amen. Amen. Thank you.